All right. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. And happy Father's Day. A few fathers here. And John McCaskey, if you're listening, happy Father's Day. We miss you. And William. Yeah, William, when you get this message, happy Father's Day. All right. My message this morning isn't going to be topical. We're not going to really talk about fathers this morning. I kind of wanted to continue a little bit off of last time I preached. I talked about, I think it was a Wednesday night, we talked about, you know, false converts and what we needed to do to make sure that we weren't encouraging false converts. And today we're going to look at signs of conversion. So if somebody really does convert, you know, if somebody really is saved, what should we expect to see in their lives? Because the Bible's full of examples of people that converted and what we should expect to see from somebody who has a life that's changed. And so from this, I just want to give us this morning, I feel like it's important for us to have some tools where we can evaluate people's lives. Now, we're forbidden to really judge whether or not somebody's saved. You can't look at somebody that says, well, I'm a Christian. You can't, you know, go to them and say, no, you're not. You know, it's God's place to do that. But we can tell a tree by its fruits. And in fact, we are supposed to do that. We're supposed to have a discerning attitude about where people are at so that we can help them. If somebody's a Christian and they're just having a hard time, the way we deal with them is entirely different than if somebody's a non-believer and they're having a difficult time. They need different things. So it's really important that as Christians we be able to distinguish between the two. So we're just going to look at that a little bit this morning. But before we do, let's open with prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are our great Father. And God, that you are the perfect picture of what fatherhood can and should be. God, we thank you for the incredible love with which you've loved us, the love that goes beyond anything that we could ever merit or deserve, but God, that you have bestowed it on us freely anyway. God, while we were yet enemies and haters of you, you loved us. God, we thank you for that. Thank you that you've made it possible what we're doing here this morning. God, and thank you that you are concerned with the small things, that nothing escapes your notice, but God, that you care about every detail, every hurt, every pain, and that you are involved in every joy as well as every sorrow in our lives. God, I pray that we would trust you more. God, you are so infinitely worthy of our trust, and yet so often we depend on ourselves. God, I pray that you would be breaking us of that every day. God, that on our Christian walk it would be our goal that every day there would be less of us and more of you. God, we thank you for your word and for its power to cut, to divide even between bone and marrow. God, this morning I pray that we would be pliable beneath your hand. God, that I wouldn't get in the way of what you have to say, but that your Holy Spirit would have free reign here this morning and apply your word to every heart. And God, that we would be people who understand you and understand your book better and are changed people for it. Thank you for everything you've done and continue to do and have promised to do for us in the future. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so signs of conversion. If you're in 2 Peter, turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. And this can be kind of a confusing verse sometime. We're going to use it as our key verse for this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to have turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So this is a scary verse. This is something that should cause everybody to take pause and to consider themselves a little bit this morning, and to consider people that we know. Because what's being said here? It's talking about people that have escaped the pollution of the world, that have known Jesus Christ, that have known that he's the Savior, the Lord and Savior, and yet somehow they're not converted. They don't become saved. They climb out of the muck. There's so much confusion in the world. I mean, this is, you got to understand this verse. There's these pollutions in the world. There are so many people that have no concept of who God is, no concept of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the heavens declare the glory of God, and I've really enjoyed Tom's messages here lately, talking about, you know, everybody has a little bit of truth, if from nothing else from the nature. Nature itself should tell us that the universe is a very big place, and very detailed, and very ordered, and very beautiful, and it's something that we can't do ourselves. There's something bigger than you out in the universe. And humanity is so broken. There's so much evil in the world. It's obvious that humanity is not responsible for the beauty of the stars or for the majesty of a mountain. We can't do any of that stuff, and we can't even solve our own problems. And so this should tell us just that alone. If you had nothing else, just from nature and observing how bad people are, you should be able to say, you know what, there's got to be a God, and he's not like us. And if you're faithful to that truth, if you don't create gods of your own making or you don't ignore that, then God will send you more light. But here what we're talking about is, so we have people that escape the pollutions of the world and they get some knowledge of God. Does that describe a lot of people here in America? We have a lot of knowledge of God in this country. There's some kind of understanding, because people will tell you, I'm a Christian. They've escaped some pollution of the world. They know the name of the Savior. They know his name. I mean, that's really remarkable. How many people in the world don't know that? They've never escaped the pollutions of the world enough to even know that. But this verse is talking about people that have escaped enough to understand that they have some knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they're not saved. They know this stuff, but they're not converted. And what happens to them? They're entangled again in the world. They it's kind of like, you got the picture I had was of somebody kind of popping their head above water for a moment and seeing that there's air up here, there's this whole world, but then they get sucked right back down underwater. And the end of these people is worse than if they had never put their head above water. It's like these people that live in darkness, as Tom's talked about, because there's degrees. There's degrees of punishment for people that little is given, little is required. People that have little knowledge of the law are beaten with few stripes, but those have much knowledge are beaten with many stripes. And so that's what we see in this verse here. The people that they get this knowledge, but they're not converted, they're entangled again in the world and overcome, and the end for them is worse than the beginning. And you can see this in operation in the world around us. I mean, I think the primary sense of this verse is in a spiritual sense. Their end is worse because they knew something and they rejected it. But you see this, countries, if you look at it, this kind of like on a national scale, you know, countries that have some light and reject it go into all kinds of wickedness. I mean, you look at Europe or where the United States is quickly headed, and the kinds of things that we call evil good and good evil. And how did this happen? Where, you know, it's not okay to mention God in school, but it is okay to teach about homosexual sex in school. Like, when did this happen? How did we end up? You know, you don't find heathen countries that the gospel's never been to. They don't condone that kind of stuff. You even like look at places like China or, you know, they don't let people get away with this kind of garbage in those countries. It doesn't happen there. That wickedness is stamped out a little bit more effect. Now, they stamp out Christianity, they stamp out everything. I mean, China's an evil country. I'm not saying that it's a good place. But I'm saying that countries where there's been light and it's been rejected, they end up, once you've rejected that, you just, common sense just goes. You just go away into just nonsense and wickedness. Is this not true? And this, on a much more personal level, that's what this verse is talking about. People that get some knowledge of who Christ is and then reject it, they go back and become entangled and overcome in the world, their end is worse than their beginning. And the imagery that's used here is really powerful, like the dog returns to his own vomit again. How many of you have dogs? Right? Have you seen this happen? Like our dogs did. This is just grossed me out. Unbelievable. The dog pukes this out on the carpet, and it's just this steaming pile of goo. Just disgusting. And you go to get the paper towel, and you come back, and what's happened? It's gone. And I just get ill thinking about it, right? Because the dog puked it up for a reason, right? It was upsetting his stomach. But then what? 2 seconds later, the dog says, oh, that looks good. Right? That's disgusting. And that's exactly what goes on here in the world. People get some sense of what's going on. They recognize that something's wrong. There's this kind of mental knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then after they kind of start to release possibly some of this evil stuff in the world, then they go right back into it. They lap it right back up. It's just as gross. Worse. The spiritual consequences are far worse. And then the second picture that's given is the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Most of you don't have pigs, but we raised pigs. And that's how it was with the pigs. When we took them to the farrier and washed them, we had to lock them in a pen with shavings and then just stay on top of scooping any mess out of there, because if you let them have access to, as soon as you cleaned them off, first thing they do is run and go back and roll in the mud. That's the same picture here. Okay, so last week we talked about the necessity of repentance, preaching repentance, which is all throughout the Bible. One of the verses we looked at last week was Acts 3:19. It says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And the problem that we talked about was false professions of faith. So the things that we wanted to not do to avoid that, this is just review time here, is what? We don't want to be hasty. We don't want to trim the gospel. We don't want to manipulate people, and we don't want to give false hope. So that's kind of like our, and of course, the thing that we do want to do on the positive side is we want to preach repentance. Because repentance is what needs to happen, and repentance is what's missing in this verse. Because you'll notice these people have knowledge. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to know. So today we're going to look, like I said, at signs of a changed life and how to tell when somebody's really converted. So can people say they know Jesus and not be converted? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? How many people do you know that know Jesus? Or they think they know Jesus? Too many people say, well, I know Jesus, but they're referring to somebody entirely different than the Jesus Christ that's presented in the Bible. But I want you to pay real close attention in 2 Peter, because some people mistakenly try to use this verse as saying that you can lose your salvation. But I think it's pretty clearly not the case, because if you look in verse 20, they've escaped the pollutions of the knowledge of the world through what? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what they've got. Is there belief here? Is there faith? Is there trust? Is there repentance? None of that's mentioned here. All they have is knowledge. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 John. Just over a book. 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So how about this person? This person's a liar, doesn't have the truth, is obviously not a saved person. But what's interesting about this person? He says, I know him. I know Jesus. But he doesn't know him. Now, I'm sure this person does know Jesus mentally, but that's not good enough. That's not the truth. That's not knowing the way, the truth, and the life. So it's very clear you can know Jesus, quote unquote, but not be converted. Now look at, or you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Titus 1:16 says this, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. So, I mean, we could go on and on with this, but the scripture is filled with examples and warnings about people that know God, or say they know God, or profess that they know God, but they have no clue. They're not obedient. They're not converted. All they have is knowledge. We have to get past the idea that salvation is some kind of a mental assent, or some mental agreement to the fact that, yeah, God exists. And yeah, maybe even Jesus Christ is a Savior. That doesn't cut it. I mean, if we presented it real clearly to somebody, who's going to agree that heaven is not where they want to go? Of course, we mentally agree that heaven is where I want to go. We mentally agree that. And then if we told people, they might even say, you know what, yeah, Jesus paid for my sins so that I could go to heaven. People can also say, yeah, I mean, who's going to disagree with that? Why would you disagree with that? You'd have to be silly to not believe that. But beyond that, beyond the fact that they know they want to go to heaven, and they have some idea that Jesus paid for their sins so they could go to heaven, that's it. It never gets any further than that. That's why when Nick asks somebody, well, what does it mean to be saved? Blank looks. I mean, they can't even come up with Jesus paid for my sins so I could go to heaven. I mean, that would be encouraging if they could get that far. But that's not even necessarily enough. This is knowledge without conversion. And that's what 2 Peter is warning us so strongly about. As these people that know something but have never been converted. We have examples of people like this. They're called demons. In James chapter 2, we're told, thou believest there is one God. Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. This has always been one of the most powerful, just one of the most powerful verses of scripture to me is it's like, I mean, you almost get the sense of, you know, you believe there's one God. You know, good for you. The devils believe that. Do the devils know who Jesus Christ is? Do they believe he has power? They recognize him as God. They get, the demons get a lot further than half the people you'll ever talk to. A lot further. And then of the rest of those people, how many people really tremble before God? The devils tremble before him. They recognize the power he has. And so often, these people don't even get that far. You're worse off than the demons if all you have is knowledge. And especially, even if you have knowledge with some fear of God, does it do you any good? Like Tom was even saying this morning, right? You know, they put the fear of hell in him. Tom knew God. Tom knew about hell. Tom was afraid of hell. But did it save you? No. It would be better to have not known anything than to die in that state. So what do we look for in someone that sincerely repents and has a changed life? Because you can't just look for knowledge. Just because somebody knows the right answers does not mean they're saved. It just doesn't. So what do we look for? Today we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at some key expectations, and we're going to look at two examples of changed lives. Now, before we go any further, it's real important that I make it very clear, and I think everybody here knows this, but we'll just do it anyway, for anybody that happens to listen on the tape. There are no works involved in salvation. Before we go any clearer, it's repent and believe. That's it. And I'm so thankful that God gave us the example of a thief on the cross. Because what exactly did the thief on the cross do? What were his good works? What was his evidence of salvation? Nothing. He cried out to Jesus. That was it. He confessed. And that's good enough. That's all. You confess with the mouth. That's it. That's all it takes. There are no works involved in salvation. But if you're saved, see, here's the thing. If you are changed on the outside, but not on the inside, what is that? You're faking it. Can people do that? Can you fake it on the out? Can you be something on the outside and not on the inside? Yes, you can. Can you be something on the inside and not be it on the outside? If your inside is changed, will your outside not change? I don't think that's possible. If you are really changed inside, your outside is going to change. It just works that way. Does that make sense? So that's what we're looking for. All right, and there's also no perfection. The second disclaimer is there's no perfection in this life. We're all still sinners wrestling with sin. Until Jesus gives us our new body, until sin is finally put down once and for all, we're all going to make mistakes. No one's going to perfectly live up to what we all should be. It just doesn't work like that. We should have some changes. So I just want to make that clear. All right, so let's look at some key expectations. Turn to 2 Corinthians, just back up a little bit. To 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 9. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The first thing that we should expect to see in somebody that's been truly converted, somebody that's actually repented and converted to Christianity, that's become a follower of Jesus Christ, is they should have some sorrow over their past life, over the way they used to live. There should be sorrow regarding the worldly ways that we used to live. Now, this verse, you know, Paul's actually talking to Christians, but the principle here for us is very, very clear. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. I mean, what is repentance? We talked about this last time quite a bit. You know, repentance is turning away from something to something else. That's what to repent means. It's turning. And anytime you're doing that, one of the best motivators for that, and I think really one of the truest ones, is sorrow. We look at how we used to be, and we're very sad about that. We recognize it was the wrong way, and so we turn and go the other direction. And so when we find people that are converted or that say they're converted, when you ask them about how they used to live or their old manners of living, they ought to have some regret over that. And that should be true in all of our lives too. Through all this, I don't want this message to just be focused on what we're looking on other people. You know, this message is a challenge to us to check ourselves too. Because I still have old manners in my living. I mean, I was saved at a very young age. You know, my salvation process was a little bit different than then, you know, I didn't have this real kind of lightning moment. I don't especially remember it. But I still have things in my life that I do that are part of my old nature. Does that make sense? We all have that. And those things make me really sad. I really get upset with myself over those things, and I yearn to be free of that. I mean, I have sorrow over those things that I do, those places where I fall down when I don't live up to the way I should be. And that's a good, if you have that, if you feel bad about those parts of your life, that's a good sign. That's a confidence of your salvation because there's some godly sorrow there. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now, how do you tell the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Godly sorrow makes you repent, makes you turn, go a different direction. Worldly sorrow just wears you down. Just leads to death. That's stress. Stress is killing us more than anything else in this country. Stress will kill you faster than Big Macs. No scientific evidence there, I just believe that. Right? That's worldly sorrow. Anytime you're just sorry over something or just makes you feel bad, that doesn't do who does that do any good for? There's nobody any good. But godly sorrow, the kind that leads to repentance, leads to salvation. Okay. So we should expect godly sorrow. Secondly, we should expect a new attitude towards God. If you want to keep backing up, go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There is such a radical swing in these two verses that if it doesn't make your head spin a little bit, it's because you're not paying enough attention. Notice how we start in verse 10. We were what of God? We were enemies of God. Enemies. That's your attitude towards God. And people don't necessarily feel like they're enemies of God, but you are. You're an enemy of God. You are rejecting his way, you are rejecting his authority, you are rejecting his rightful position in your life. You are an enemy of God's. And then you get converted, and it's not that just God's just going to pardon you. I mean, would that be good enough? How thankful would we be if God just said, okay, you're not enemies anymore, you don't have to go to hell. What a relief would that be? That'd be a tremendous relief. But it goes beyond that. The shift is a total shift. Because by verse 11, not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. When you really recognize the amazing change that God has worked in your life, that he's taken you from being an enemy to being a son, then that ought to create incredible joy in your life. When you think of God and who God is, that ought to spark joy in our lives. And when you are talking to somebody that's supposedly just converted, and when you get onto the subject of God, what attitude should you expect to see in him towards God? Not, oh God, he's got all these rules I have to follow and all this stuff he's going to make me do. Do we see that sometimes in people? That's pretty common, isn't it? God's just this great big cop sitting there with a club waiting to beat him down. And that's how they see God. Is that evidence of a changed life? No. Because if we have a changed life, we take joy in God. Because when you convert, you realize what it is that God's done. It's part of it. We should expect to see a new love for God. Thirdly, we should expect to see a love for God's Word. Keep backing up to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 22 through 24. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? I'll stop there real quick. This is a fascinating question. And it's one that's worthwhile when we're talking with people, something that we should know. This passage, I was really excited when I found this. I kind of wanted to preach my whole message just on this. But here's an interesting question. So Judas, not Judas Iscariot, some other Judas, God graciously distinguishes this guy from the one that was going to be a traitor, and says to God, he says, how is it that you're going to manifest? Because here we are, we see you. We get to follow you around. We're hearing your teachings. But what about all the people that aren't going to see you? That's all of us in this camp, right? How many has ever seen Jesus face to face? We don't get to physically have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Judas here is asking the question, how is it that they're gonna know you? How is it they're gonna get to know and have fellowship with you because you're not gonna be manifested to them? So Jesus gives him the answer, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. This is such a great answer. I mean, look at the fellowship here that we have the opportunity to have with Jesus Christ. That God's going to come and make his abode with us. He's going to live with us. He's going to love us. He's going to dwell with us. But how does that happen? How do you get that fellowship with Jesus Christ? It's not a trick question. It's right there in the text. We're going to keep his words. We're going to keep his words. We're going to keep God's word. And this is the point that's like so important for Christians to understand, because I think, you know, the Bible, and we really hammer it here. I mean, you guys have heard this over and over and over again, but I think it's so powerful to think of the word of God as this is how we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. You don't get to physically sit down at Jesus' feet and listen to him teach. And if you really love God, if you have sorrow over your past way of living and you have a new attitude towards God, God is your joy. You drive a sense of joy from that. Do you like to spend time with people that give you joy? Do you like to have fellowship with those people? Of course you do. Would you like somebody that causes you joy to live in your house and to love you back? Would you like that? Of course you would. And how do you do that? How do you get that fellowship with that person that you love and have so much joy from? It's right here in the book. He left us his words. If you'll spend time in his words and keep his words, then you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. So, I mean, I've mentioned this before, but this is one of the kind of the new things for me that really gets me excited, just because the picture of it is, you know, I talk about having coffee with the disciples or something in the morning. I don't drink coffee, but, you know, the idea to be able to sit down with the Apostle Paul, or even more exciting, to be able to sit down with Jesus Christ and spend some time with him every morning, you can do that. Spiritually, this is how it works, and it's through the book. It's through his word. And so when somebody's converted, somebody has joy in Jesus Christ, they ought to have a love for the word of God. Because that's how you have fellowship with him. How else are you going to have fellowship with God? You know where to go meet him? What time to be there? This is how it's done. People ought to love the word of God. On 1 John 1:3, you don't need to turn there, says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When I preached on 1 John, we covered that verse, that we have fellowship with the disciples, and through them we have fellowship with Jesus Christ by their words that they left us. They wrote it down, and they wrote it down so we could have fellowship. I think that's exciting. So you ought to have a love for God's word. Okay, the fourth thing. I'm doing pretty good on time here. Fourth thing is a love for God's people. A love for God's people. Actually, do turn to 1 John. I should have just had you go there in the first place. Back near the end of your book, if you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. That's true in general. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You want confidence that you're a Christian? You want to know that you're saved? You want to have some peace that you're where you're supposed to be? Here's a great verse for security. We know, we have confidence, we have passed from death to life because why? Because we love the brethren. Because you love to be with God's people. Now this isn't just people go to social clubs. People join the Rotary, you know, 4-H. FFA. I mean, people join clubs. People are social animals. People like to do that kind of stuff. But what's talking about here is not that. It's talking about a love for the people of God. Do you love to go to church? See, this is one of the things I find with these people. They'll say, well, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't want to go to church. That's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. Because if you're saved, this is how you have confidence of it. Because you love the brethren. You love the people of God. I love coming to church. I hate it when I have to miss church. And it's not because I feel obligated to be here because I get a gold star next to my name and I'm going for a perfect attendance record. It's not because I don't have people to associate with or other things to do. It's not because I I wouldn't rather sleep on Sunday morning. It's not why I'm here. I'm here because I love spending time with all of you guys. I'm encouraged. I love listening to your stories, hearing what's going on in your lives. Some of the people that are here and some of the people that we're missing are some of the best people in the world. And if you have that kind of love for the brethren, if you feel that way, then that ought to be an encouragement to you. That's how you can know you've passed from death to life, because you love the brethren. I want to make a point here, too, before we go on. I've got two more things. Is that, you know, a saved person won't necessarily exhibit all these things we're talking about. This list isn't, you know, there might be two or three here on the list, but, you know, the shorter your list is, the more concern we have. Is that fair? And we should also expect people to kind of pick these things up as they go along, as they grow and mature as a Christian. The real problem here is that we're going to cover, I think, seven things this morning, evidences of salvation, that if you're dealing with somebody that has nothing on the list, that's not good. Is that clear? You don't necessarily have to have all these seven, although I think, generally speaking, you will, because they lead one to another. They're all tied up together. Okay, so love for God's people. The fifth thing is a love for God's ways. For his ways. You're already in 1 John. Turn over to 3 John. In my Bible, that's exactly one page. So 3 John, there's only one chapter there. We're going to look at verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. This is so common sense, and yet people just fail in this category, where we've been converted, but we're not really going to change our life. You know, our ways aren't going to change at all. We're just going to keep doing the same things that we've been doing the whole time. We just add Jesus Christ to our life like we add another trinket to the shelf. It's just another piece of furniture for the living room. That's not how Christianity works. It's very clear here that the body of Christ should not follow that which is evil, but that which is good. This is a sign. He that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil has not seen God. So if you have somebody that's doing evil and is not interested in doing good, what is that an indication of? Pretty straightforward. Okay. Flip back to the Gospel of John. And part of the reason, Gospel of John chapter 14, part of the reason we're flipping around so much is you'll notice there is no list. That's I wanted to make that clear again. I'm sorry, I'm a little scattered here on this, but there's no list in the Bible that says these are the seven things that show you that you're saved. I mean, that's why we're jumping around so much. The list doesn't exist like that. It's in different places. There's these different evidences. There's these different signs of conversion. They're just kind of scattered throughout the Bible. All right. John 14, 23. And we're going to read through 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We just read this, verse 24, he that loveth me keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So, you know, this verse, is talking about fellowship, but it's also really clearly that it's not just a matter of reading the Bible, it's a matter of keeping the Bible. It's a matter of doing what it says. If you just read it, that doesn't necessarily do you a lot of good. Now, it's good to read it, but if you just read it and ignore it, why bother? If someone has really turned from their way to embrace God's way, that's repentance. If somebody is really repentant, because what we're looking for, what we're talking about this morning is signs of repentance. Has somebody repented? Repented means to turn. If they've left their way, they've turned to what? They've turned to something. You don't just leave your way and go to nothing. You leave your way and go to God's way. Because if you leave your way and go right back to your way, what does that tell us? That you're like the dog returning to his own vomit. It's not good enough just to leave your way. You need to leave your way and go to God's way. And that's what we're talking about here, the love for God's ways. We should see people love to follow God's way. Because if you've repented, you've said, my way wasn't good. Right? We talked about that. That's that godly sorrow. We've said, I'm sorry about the way I used to live. It's repented me that I'm repentant that I was like that. I'm sad about it. And now I have God who's taken me from being an enemy and he's made me his son, and I have joy in God and I want to know God and I want to be with God and I want to do things God's way. Does that fit? Does that logically flow? That's how it works. It just doesn't, you don't just stop somewhere along that line. I don't see how that's possible. So we should expect to see people love God's way. They recognize it's better than their way. Sixth thing is dedication. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginnings of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, this is another one of those confusing verses that sometimes people try to use to say that you can lose your salvation. Now, in the first place, Scripture is very, very clear that that once you're saved, that Christ is the one that does the saving. You don't lose your salvation. So anytime you come to a verse like this, it's difficult. You ought to be making sure you're reading it real carefully. And you need to read this verse carefully. Look at what it says. For we are made partakers of Christ. Does that imply that somebody made you a partaker of Christ? So somebody made you a partaker of Christ. Are you going to undo what they did? Well, maybe you could if you're as strong as them, right? I mean, like, think about this for a minute. If somebody hammers two boards together, can you unhammer them? If they're about as strong as you? Sure you can. But if somebody comes along and, like, rivets some steel together, can you just pull that apart? No, why not? Because you're not as strong as the riveter. Does that make sense? Right? And the salvation is really kind of the same sort of way. If Jesus Christ saves you, can you unsave you? Not unless you're as strong as he is. I don't think we are. The principle is salvation is bestowed by God's grace, it's purchased by Christ's blood, it's received by our faith, and then it is evidenced by our works. It's evidenced by our perseverance, which is what this verse is teaching. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginnings of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is a verse for confidence. For confirmation. We can say with confidence we were made partakers of Christ. Jesus made me a partaker. I can say that with complete confidence if what? If I hold fast the beginning of my confidence, steadfast to the end. If you persevere as a Christian, the Christian life is difficult. You're going to have challenges, you're going to have doubts, you're going to have wrestlings, but if you hang on to your faith, if you persevere, then when you get to the end of your life, this is a great verse for confidence. We can say, I was made a partaker of Christ. I've held fast my confession. That's a good sign because you can't do that on your own. If it was just up to you, you'd be blown away the first time a major storm comes along in your life. But if you hold fast the confession, that's a good sign that you are, in fact, saved. Does this make sense? And the flip side of that, of course, is those that walk away. Those that at some point say, I don't want anything to do with this, I don't believe any of this anymore. That's not a very good sign. They didn't hold their confession fast to the end. We can't say with confidence they were made partakers of Christ. We don't know that because they walked away. If you don't hold fast your confession, you leave in serious doubt whether you were ever made a partaker of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Last thing, seventh thing. Good works. That simple. James, if you flip over to the book of James, not too far, just the next book down, James chapter 2, verse 19, it's really famous, James 2, 19 to 21, start with that demon verse again, thou believest there is one God, thou dost well, the devils also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? All right, we'll just leave it there. Faith without works is dead. I don't know how you can put it any clearer. The book of James is very, very concerned with this. And turn back to Matthew. Let's even look at what Jesus Christ said. Matthew chapter 7. People are going to know you go to Spokane Baptist because you know where every book in the Bible is because we make you turn there every Sunday. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. And we're going to read through 21. This is what Jesus Christ said. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You think Jesus Christ was concerned about this? I mean, this is, he makes this very clear, repeats it several times, you know them by their fruits. And not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, because there are so many people today that will say, Lord, Lord, they know Jesus Christ, and maybe they even know that he's Lord. Maybe they recognize him as Savior, like our key verse. They saw that he was the Savior. They recognize him as Lord, and yet they're not converted. And they're going to get to heaven someday, and they're going to say to Jesus, they're going to say, hey, you're the Lord. You're Jesus. They know who he is. But does it do them any good? They will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they were not converted. And how do we know that they weren't converted? Because they did not do the will of God. They didn't have any works. They produced thorns, or they produced thistles. They didn't produce figs. They didn't produce olives. They produced thorns, which tells us what? That they're a thorn bush. It's very important that there be good works. Do good works save you? Do good works get you points with God? Now, we can maybe earn some rewards. God will reward us for doing the right thing, but doesn't make you more acceptable for salvation. But guess what? If you are saved, if you have been converted, if you sorrow over your past ways, if you recognize what God's done, if you have a new attitude towards God, if you love the people of God, if you love God's ways, how is your life not going to change? How are you not going to have good works? You're going to have good works. It has to happen. For people that don't have any good works, what do we say? We know them by their fruits. Now, I'm not talking about just being a nice person here. There are plenty of nice people. We're talking about keeping the commandments of the Lord. That's what we mean when we say good works. When we say good works, we mean doing what God says to do. Okay? And how am I going to know what God says to do? Oh, well, maybe I'm going to have to read my Bible. But that's okay, because we should have a love for the Word of God anyway. Right? Okay. So now, to kind of bring this all home, I want to give you two examples. I may even be done early. I should get a prize for that. So let's give some examples. So when you think of somebody that was saved, that was converted, that repented, what's the first name that jumps to mind? Lot, right? No. Probably not, is it? Probably not Lot. Lot didn't live a very good life, did he? Where did Lot live? In Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think Lot's an instructive one to look at for us. We're going to look at a bad example. But 2 Peter, I don't know if you've kept your finger there, but go to 2 Peter, where our key verse is. Chapter 2. And we're just going to look a little before our key verse there. We're going to look at verse 7. Verses 7 and 8. It's talking about God, in verse 6, God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verse 7, but he delivered just Lot. Did Lot just get described as just? Yes, he did. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It's kind of isn't that interesting? How Lot gets described here in the New Testament? I think it's pretty clear that Lot was saved. He was saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent angels to go get him out of there. I mean, partly, you know, God's doing Abraham a favor here, but it says that he was a just man and that he had a righteous soul. So Lot made some really stupid decisions in his life, didn't he? Did Lot live a good Christian life? I mean, he's pretty much included in the Bible, I think, to be a warning to us. You know, look out. He lost his entire family to the world. That's got to be one of the most heartbreaking things, because he made stupid choices. He He made stupid choices, and he lost his family to the world. He lost his testimony. He lost the power of his witness. I mean, how many converts did Lot take out of Sodom and Gomorrah with him when he left? All of his friends, all of his neighbors, all of his acquaintances died. They perished in fire and sulfur in Sodom and Gomorrah. What kind of witness did he have? What kind of impact did he have on Sodom and Gomorrah? None. He wasted his life on vanity. Everything he spent his life accumulating. When they're choosing where to go, Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees the fertile valley. He makes the economic choice. He picks the better spot. He chooses his life around acquiring things, about making the best economic choice, making the most money. And how much good did it do him in the end? It was all burned up, every last piece of it. He carried nothing out. But, yet we have this description of him in the New Testament as a just man with a righteous soul. And see, Lot did have evidence of salvation. He did. Just because he wasted his life, because his life is a warning tale to all Christianity, doesn't mean he didn't have evidence of salvation. He did. He had a different attitude towards God than his lost, idolatrous neighbors. That was one of our signs, wasn't it? A different attitude towards God. He had some reverence for God, and we see that when the angels come to him and he recognizes them as messengers of God. I mean, he's going to throw his own family overboard before he throws God's messengers overboard. He has a respect for the messengers of God, which also evidences a respect or a love, maybe we could say, for the Word of God. Is that different than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? They wanted to sodomize God's messengers. I mean, that's what goes on at countless universities today. They sodomize the Word of God. It's essentially what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot didn't want it to happen. Lot did what he could to prevent that from happening. He had fear of God's Word. He had respect for it. When the angels told him to get out of town, what did he do? He obeyed, didn't he? At this point, at last, he chose God's way over his way at the very end. So Lot didn't live like he should have, but he did have evidence of salvation. And apparently from the New Testament, he was saved. So this isn't our goal, is it? But you got to recognize when you're dealing with people, just because they make stupid choices, just because they're living stupidly, doesn't mean they're not safe. As long as they have some evidence of salvation that we can see. Does that make sense? But now we ought to be praying for these people and concerned for them, because do you want, I mean, who are your friends that, I mean, sure, they're saved, maybe they're not going to go to hell, but how many of them do you want them to end up like Lot? Your life needs to change. You may not be perfect. We shouldn't expect perfection, but you must have some change. There's got to be some change. Lot did have some change. All right, let's look at a better example. Turn to Acts chapter 16. This is kind of a long passage, but it should be familiar to all of you. It's the Philippian jailer. And read it through all the way, and then we'll come back and look at it in a little bit more detail. So Acts 16, 22 to 34. And the multitude rose up together against them. Paul's in trouble here again with the population in Philippi. Multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So let's look at the progression here of the Philippian jailer's conversion. It starts out with what? He feels his need of salvation. And you got to imagine this guy. I mean, it's not recorded, it doesn't say that he participates in the beating of these guys that are causing up trouble. But they bring these beaten people to him and they say, keep these guys really secure. And so he does. He's going to do his job. And he puts them in the inner prison. He locks them up in the darkest room in the center of the jail. And then he goes one step further. He puts their feet in stocks. So, I mean, he's definitely punishing these guys. He's going along with the crowd. He's going along with the mob that's angry at these people that are preaching the gospel. And he makes them as secure as he knows how in the jail. And then he heard him singing. You know, the whole prison hears him singing at night. And you got to think, what is going through this guy's head as he's locked these people up in jail, put their feet in stocks. And you got to understand the Romans, when they put you in stocks, this was not comfortable. Sometimes you get this picture of people just with their feet kind of in the boards, and that's probably not at all accurate to what this was done. This would have been a stress position, really uncomfortable. Locks them up in these stocks, leaves them for the night, and then hears them singing. He doesn't come let them out. He doesn't feel bad. There's no repentance here. He just wonders what these crackpots are doing, singing in jail. But then something dramatic happens. They have an encounter with God. The foundations of the prison shake, and all the doors swing open. Love that. So exciting. But your experience with God doesn't have to be this dramatic. Everybody, I believe, at some point is brought to a place by God where they realize, where they have this moment of clarity, where they realize they have to make a choice, that there's something different out here, that something needs to happen, that the direction their life is going, the decisions they're making are not the way it's supposed to be going. And this Philippian jailer certainly had this. He's doing his job, he's doing his thing, and all of a sudden he realizes that the world is not the way he thought it was. Because, I mean, you have this earthquake and all the bounds. I mean, you can explain, okay, maybe an earthquake could happen, but how does that snap everybody's bonds off? I mean, this is obviously a work of the Lord here. It's not some freak natural disaster. And he realizes this, and he feels his need of salvation. He doesn't even know what he's asking for, but he knows he needs something. He says he needs to be saved. And this is where salvation starts. People have to get to this point. They have to say, I need to be saved. Because they know where they're going is not where they need to go. They know they're on the wrong road and they need saving. They don't know what saving to. They don't know who's going to save them. They don't know how they're going to be saved. But they know they need to be saved. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he also knew who to ask. But then what happens? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, is that the extent of the gospel? Was that all they told him? Was this some shallow, weak gospel that gets preached to the Philippian jailer? No. Only if you stop there. Verse 32. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. They preached the gospel to him. So he heard. He knew. By the end of this, I have no doubt whatsoever that by the end of this, he knew who Jesus Christ was and what was required. And it didn't take a long time. All this happens in one night. He didn't have to go to courses or take a bunch of classes. This is all easily doable in one sitting, but the point is there's something more to it than just believe in Jesus, right? Is this not what we've been talking about today? It's not just that. You just can't know Jesus. It's not good enough. So he does. So he hears that. And then we already see repentance in the Philippian jailer. Because what's he do with them? He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He takes them out of jail. You know, at first he's about to cut him. He's about to commit suicide because he's so afraid that they've gotten out of jail. But now what's he do? Now he takes him out of jail himself. This is a remarkable, remarkable turnaround by the Philippian jailer. You know, he goes from suicidal that they might have left the prison to taking him out of the prison himself. And where to, of all places? To his own home. This is remarkable repentance of this person. He's obviously sorry for what he's done, for holding the messengers of God in jail. And now he's going to take him back to his house. And not only that, he's going to wash their stripes. Here's love for the people of God. Love for the people of God. And then he's baptized. Now, it's interesting here that apparently they just skipped over he prayed the prayer, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer. But does this praying the sinner's prayer save you? How much better to feel the weight of your sins, to repent, to have a changed life, to love the people of God? Is that better? To hear the word of God? That's what happens here. And so this guy clearly repents, and repentance is just tied up with salvation. It's not specifically mentioned here and that he was saved. It's obvious from his actions. And that's the point I really want to drive home today, is that it's obvious from his actions. When somebody gets saved, when somebody truly repents and comes to the Lord, it's obvious. He follows by obeying God in baptism. Is that God's way? Is that following God's way over his way? Yes, he's obedient to God in baptism. And then it goes on. He and all his straight away. And so he's preaching the gospel to his house. I mean, Paul and Silas are here helping him. I have no doubt of that. But he takes him home. He wants his family to be saved. Some people try to use this verse to say that, you know, that children get baptized. But it's real clear in this passage that who gets saved? People that heard the word of God. I mean, you got to be old enough to understand it. That's who we're talking about, is people that heard the word of God and that believed on him. We're going to get in there. And when he had brought them into his house, when the Philippian jailer, verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So his whole family gets converted. How exciting is this? All in one night. I mean, this was a busy night. But this is what we're looking for in conversion when we're talking with people. They recognize some kind of a need. What must I do to be saved? And then they move from that into repentance. Sorry about my way. I'm going a new way. I'm leaving behind being an enemy of God. Now I have joy in God. I'm leaving behind my way. Now I'm going to do it's God's way. I'm going from hating the church, hating God's people, putting God's people in jail in stocks, to feeding them and washing their stripes and having them into my house. Is this a real clear repentance change? Need, repentance, and obedience. He obeys the Lord in baptism. And then apparently in preaching, making sure that the gospel gets preached to his family. They're pretty remarkable differences, aren't they? Who do you think is going to be a little bit happier when they get to heaven, more excited with how they live their life? Who's going to have a few more crowns to throw at the feet of Jesus? The Philippian jailer or Lot? Well, they both may make it there. But Lot's one of those ones that's getting saved through fire. That's not what we want. But that's better than not being converted at all, isn't it? Better to have some evidence of salvation. So this is the application. This is the principle for us today. I hope you'll take a little time to consider your salvation. I think it's a good thing to do that. The Bible says we should work out our salvation with trembling. It's a worthwhile thing because, like, to me, like, I was really encouraged. Because sometimes I have those moments where I feel like, I just can't possibly be a Christian because I mess up so badly. But you know, when you look through what those evidences are, those verses are a great hope. You see, these are the things that I should see in my life, and look at your life. I challenge you this morning, look at your life. Is there evidence of salvation? And if there is, that's exciting. Praise God for that. And if not, then you need to get serious with God. And for people, when we're witnessing to people, when we're sharing the gospel with people, we talked last time about not being so eager to pass out false hope. We don't want to be doing that. Because when people get saved, it's obvious. Things change in their life, and we should expect to see that. I mean, salvation is easy, but it's dramatic. It should change people's lives, and that's what we should look to see. That's what we should expect to see from people. Oh, you're a Christian? What's different about your life? That's what we're looking for. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for the power. God, I pray that we would be faithful to this book. God, I pray that we would live lives that are different. God, that people might see that we have different lives. God, the world so desperately needs something that's different. God, you've called us to be a people who are set apart and different. God, I pray we wouldn't be hiding our lights under a bushel, but God, that we would be excited to be different. And God, we can't do it on our own. We recognize that none of the Christian life is up to us, but that we need you for every moment of it. And God, I pray that you would be breaking us down, making us more like you, even though it might be painful. God, I pray that we would have discernment when we're dealing with other people, that when we find those that would say that they know you, God, that we would be discerning about whether or not the way they're living backs that up. God, that we might be able to speak the truth to them in love. Thank you for all the good things you give us, for all the good gifts. Thank you especially today for our fathers, for the instruction that they've delivered unto us. And God, I pray that we would be faithful to you, faithful to your word. And God, that we would live lives that are different. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.